Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that our hearts be surrendered to you, surrendered to your love, Lord, that you be able to work them and mold them just as a potter does with the clay, and that, Lord, we be surrendered to you. As we come to your word now, Lord, just bless it to our hearts, and, Lord, change us and transform us into the image of your Son. In this, his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to the very last of the series that we're doing. In 2 Peter there, chapter 1, what it means to be like Christ. And we're going to be looking at what it is for Christ-like integrity. And we're going to look and try and wind up all the things that we've learnt and put them together. So if you've just come in at the end of the series, I'm pretty sure you'll still be able to sort all this out with the things that we have learned. Because we've been studying what are essential character traits that we as believers are commanded to put into practice in our lives. You know, a Christian life is to be the mirror image of these things. And these traits are what change a person to be more like Christ. They're what makes the person, the believer, a person who has integrity. Now, when you think of the word integrity, we may assume that it might mean a person who's above board and they're reliable and honest and trustworthy in all that they do. But the question would be, what if a married man was sleeping with another woman, but he's open and honest about that with his wife? And this is a practice that's prevalent today. Would it be right to say that he has integrity because of that? His wife could have her own problems and doesn't care what her husband does, but that still does not make that man a man of integrity. And many today believe that being true and reliable to what they believe, to what they feel, that means they have integrity. And we see in the homosexual movement, that's the reasoning they use to live the lifestyle that they live. They justify themselves by believing that. Yet God says that's a lifestyle of sin. You get young teenagers, young couples, they're going to marry no matter what their parents have said. Because why? They just want to be true to their feelings. That's not right. That's not integrity. People get their own ideas about life and they believe what they think. They will not be persuaded. And if it's wrong, they believe they're just being true to themselves. But that's not integrity. Integrity comes from a Latin word, which is integer, and we get our word integer from it, and that's what it means, whole. That's where we use a whole number, is an integer. So a person who has integrity is a person who is whole. They're complete. And that's what Peter's been describing to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I'll read those there. 2 Peter chapter 1. And it says, and beside this, in verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And we finished there, but look at verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, if these traits aren't in us, if we're not practicing all of these, because we can't practice one and leave the other out, because it's a chain, remember, they're all linked together. You just can't say that you've got brotherly kindness and you don't live a godly life. It doesn't work like that. If all these are together, these traits are abounding, they're growing daily for us to be fruitful in our personal walk with the Lord. That's what needs to happen. See, this is the believer who comes to the place where they've been mature in Christ-like character. See, I know many believers, I've known professors who can give you this book, comma and verse, and yet they don't practice these traits. They don't have the Christian character, the mature one they need to have. These traits have got to be in us. They've got to be abounding. That they, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, commitment to Christ, our wholeheartedness of Christian life, is found in adding to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge. Our courage for Christ is then adding to that temperance and patience and godliness. And then a compassion for Christ is brotherly kindness and charity, love. Now, a commitment to Christ. This is, remember, we looked at the arete, the excellency of Christ's likeness and knowledge. This is the foundation of a person's Christian character. If we don't have this, our character is going to be lacking. See, we cannot have Christ's likeness without deciding what we are going to do after finding out what Christ's likeness is like. Amen? We've studied it, we've looked at it, so what do? Because this means that Christ is at the center of a person's life. Now, when man fell in the garden, the man's fallen state, you know what we do? We put ourselves at the center of our life. Amen? That's what we do. We can be honest this morning, can't we? That's what we do. And that isn't what we would call reality, because that's the problem in the world today. Everyone is a little God to themselves, and they must be pleased. Now, I was reading before the 16th century that the world view in those days was that the earth was at the center of the universe and all the planets and everything revolved around the earth. Now, when you look at that, that may seem right. The sun comes up over there and goes around there, and the moon comes up and goes there, and one might think that's how it is. But there was a man by the name of Copernicus. He supported with mathematics and astronomy and other scientists at that time presented that the universe revolved around the sun. It was sun-centered. In fact, it was interesting that Galileo supported that view, and the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church of that day forced him to recant of that which he did, or lest they would come down hard on him. But eventually that's a view we support today, one which we know to be true. Now, the reason I say that, because it was an illustration I read, that because as fallen man, our view is that everything should revolve around us. We're born with a sin nature, and that sin nature is centered and focused only on self. And it's a natural thing for us. It doesn't seem wrong to be like that, but it actually is rebellion against God. You know, from the beginning of time, God placed his Son as the center of everything, and that all things should be revolve around him. That's what he was doing. And man's sin in the beginning in the garden was the result of temptation to put his own thoughts and his own ways, his own wants above what God wanted for him. See, the gospel is that Christ has died for our sins, was buried, 3 days later rose, and has ascended back into heaven to pay the penalty for man's sin. And by doing that, he has justified man before God. And when we put ourselves at the center of the universe, instead, we've got that out of whack. You see, it is the gospel that makes the Christ-centered life possible. You know, man today, they live like they're in control of their own destiny. See, they want to run their own race. They use what they have the way they want to use it. They want to use it for their own purposes, their own glory. They are at the center of their own universe. And what has happened is man has lost touch with reality. And that sort of person isn't whole. They've lost integrity because he or she has rejected the foundation, which is to be Christ-centered. This person knows there's something missing in their life. They're always agitated. They feel out of sorts. It's as though life is never going to work out for them. It's like having a jigsaw puzzle in front of you, but there's pieces missing and you can't finish the job. They're empty spaces in their lives that need to be filled. You know, the result of that is guilt, frustration, anger, anxiety, fear, worry. Why? Because self-centered people always try to make life work their way. And that's even for believers. And people have always been like this. This is a soul that's incomplete. It shows discontentment, and it's dangerous in our culture today where worldly ways are to please oneself. They're so available. Do you know that people don't have to feel empty for too long because the pleasures of this world abound, and it's easy when one thing runs out in their life just to fill it up with another. And they look to those things instead of surrendering to Christ and depending on Him to fulfill every need and desire that they have. That's what He came into the world to do. The greatest need was the saving of our souls. And after that, the next greatest need is to live a life that is filled with Him so that we are fulfilled. That we are content with the life that we have on this planet. You know, God said, you know, God wants us to not feel empty, because that's what happens when we chase the pleasure of this world. And God said it would be like that in the last days. In 2 Timothy 3:1, He said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." And we listen to the warning we're given. It says to us, from such turn away. From such turn away. They're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Lovers of pleasure, verse 4 says. They know Christ, verse 5. They have a form of godliness. Outwardly they seem spiritual, but they've got no power in their life to live for Christ. And we're told we've got to avoid them. And we can pick them out. Why? Because it says in verse 8, they resist the truth. They justify what they do, even though the Bible says it's wrong. Do you know that every single person is committed to something? Either loving themselves or loving God. And nothing is going to change until there's a wholehearted pursuit of being Christ-centered in every area of our life. Do you know that everything that we see and hear on TV and on the radio and is a commitment to self? That's the devil's tactics at work. You look, how much do some of these CEOs get paid? Some are on $12 million a year. Politicians, how many of them today truly make good moral decisions, biblically based? So-called ministers of religion bring damnation to their position by their belief. Listen, marriages are entered into with very little commitment if people marry at all today. And the devil's tactics are working. Commitments are broken as easily as they are entered into if self isn't satisfied. You know that people today live on credit they cannot afford? Why? Self-centered pleasure. That's why. You know, people try to avoid pain, but many times to do the right thing brings much pain into a person's life. When you live a Christ-like life, it can bring much pain, but the end isn't painful, neither is it pleasure, because the end of all things of our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. If for us to serve him means that we must suffer, then suffer it is. If it brings pleasure, it is good. If it doesn't, then it's still good. Whatever, our lives are to be dedicated to serving him, not ourselves. You know, the right to self-rule is wrong. It's as simple as that. See, we are to place our lives into the hands of our Saviour. We are to acknowledge him, that he alone has the right to rule. And we've got to hand over all our rights to ourselves and allow him to move in and take over. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And chapter 7, verse 23 says, "You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." You know, a self-centered believer's got to have a change in their minds, give over their unbelief and their rebellion, and bring their lives back under the authority of Christ. You know that Moses asked a question in Exodus 32:26. He stood at the gate of the camp and he says, "Look, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Out of all the tribes, only one came forward and crossed the line and said, "We will be on the Lord's side." There's a line drawn in the sand here today. Who's prepared to cross over it? Who is prepared to say, "From today on, I'll be on the Lord's side. From today on, I hand over the keys of my heart, the keys of my life. I give myself completely to you, Lord. The house is now empty and I want you and you alone to fill it." Because I can tell you now, without a doubt, from personal experience, nothing can fulfill our lives unless it's Christ. And once he does, we know joy unspeakable. We know what the pleasures of the world are as we love him, love one another, and serve him. Joshua had his farewell address on how the goodness of God. He reminded the people how God took them out from the other side of the flood, how he took them out of the bondage of Egypt, that he gave them a land. Joshua 24, he says, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, of vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat." Here he says, God says, "Look what I have given you. I've given you all. You didn't do a thing. I have given you all this." And he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He has done it all for us. We have the glories of heaven waiting for us. Who are we going to serve? Who is your God today? Is it the gods of this world? Is that what is trying to fulfill our lives? See, Moses had a wholeheartedness. Joshua had a commitment that never wavered. Yet Israel's was short-lived, and we read in Judges that every man did that which was right in his own way. You know what they did? They went back to self-centeredness. You read the Bible, wholehearted commitment, men and women. Go to Hebrews 11, they're all there for you. Committed to God, where do we stand? Choose this day whom you will serve. Listen, when you serve God, you will go through pain. You will go through heartaches. But you will have him there with you, holding your hand, carrying you every inch of the way. You know, God gives us a great picture of commitment in the Bible, and that's the institution of marriage. God himself, he drew a line in what he intends for a couple in marriage and for the relationship of the believer with Christ. He put them together. And you may be here and single, but the reality is you're not single. You may not be married to another person on this earth, but all believers, brothers and sisters, are Christ's bride. And a marriage between Christians starts when people notice one another and spend time together. They start to think the same. They grow together. They share the spiritual journey they have. Christ is at work in their lives, and everything is done above board and in accordance with Scripture. And they recognize that it's God who has put them together, and they raise children. You know what these children see? These children see in a mum and dad forgiveness in a marriage. They see a father who honors their mother above everything else. They see a mother who shows respect and honor to their father above everyone else. They know there's something at work between their parents. And that is, they've denied themselves and acknowledged Christ as the head of the family. And when one does that, Christ does it. He makes it that way. They see in their parents that the children are not put above God, but the children have the right place in the home. These people don't flirt with other people or spend time with co-workers having coffee. Nothing or no one undermines the commitment to put each other first under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the home. They revolve around Christ. It's not Christ revolving around them. A Christian marriage can and should work that way, but it is a denial of self and acknowledging of Christ that makes it that way. Now listen, most Christian marriages don't begin that way, and the reason is a lack of Christ-centeredness in their own lives before or after marriage. Listen, before you ever decide to marry, you better make sure the person you marry has Christ at the center of their life, not themselves. Don't make the mistake, because if someone has themselves at the center of their own life, you're going to be very hard to crack that nut. When you look for someone to marry, you see someone dedicated to Christ, committed to Christ, someone who loves Christ. Don't pick someone who's been more influenced of the culture around them. And you can pick it up. It shows in the way they speak. It shows in the way they choose what entertainment they enjoy. It shows in the way they make financial decisions, their worth ethics. It shows in how they handle conflicts, how they solve problems. You see, when a marriage isn't other person-centered, Christ-centered, it will soon disintegrate. You see, two sinners cannot live together without pain and disharmony. If they're not committed to something higher than their own pleasure. And for those who are at the moment who are Christ's bride, you may be single, the very same thing applies. He must be first place before everything you desire will even fit into place. Secondly, we've got the courage for Christ. Joshua 1:8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. I read a comment that said, courage from a secular point of view is mental, moral strength to persevere and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. It's a Middle English and Latin word for heart. You know, we have an Australian saying, when someone goes for it all the time, we say he's got a lot of ticker. In other words, we're talking about his heart, how strong he is, how brave he is. But the biblical model was given to us in 2 Peter was one of courage was temperance. Self-control is courage. Patience. Endurance. Godliness. You see, a courageous believer is one who says, no, I'm going to promote the ways of Christ and I'm going to stand against the evil that's around me. I'm going to stand against the evil that's even within myself. You see, courage is a grown-up commitment. It's to be like Christ. And believers who do not have courage, they fail to develop and they will not grow in a Christ-like character. Do you know that worldliness makes cowards of all believers? Worldliness will draw you and me away from all that is appealing and right in Christ to the ways of a world. And I can tell you right now, it is absolutely pleasure mad. The self-control, the godliness, the temperance, they're hindered. And once they do, then goes the virtue and the knowledge. That's why we're told, add these things. Add one to another. Listen, if you're cooking a cake and you leave out one ingredient, I wouldn't like to eat that cake, amen. You see, worldliness destroys courage for Christ. You know why? Because it puts away the self-control. You know, the cry of a sinful heart and of the world is, and of many sinful hearts joined together, is always the cry against God that goes, listen, do as you please. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Be yourself. Don't listen to authority. Just be your own person. That's the cry of the world. And if we don't say no to those things, you know what's going to happen? We become cowards. You know what the world uses today to break down self-control? We know they use sensuality. You look at the way people are promoted and the way they live and dress. It promotes sex outside of marriage, even in a person's mind. And when a person's mind is filled with the world and what the world offers for entertainment, they'll stay cowards because they have no self-control. Listen, you know, I'm thankful for Christian ladies and the way they dress, because when women dress in a way to draw attention to themselves, she's trying to break down a man's self-control through the lust of his mind. She may attract, listen, you may attract a man that way, but the only man you're going to attract will bring disaster into your life. Parents, you need to be, this starts in the home. For your children to be raised up to know that this starts in the home. This starts when they're 2 or 3 years of age. When you can teach them and show them and live before them a Christ-like life. This is when it starts. See, you will only attract the type of man who has no character. And you can't blame anybody because you've helped in that. So you've got to give up a commitment to the Lord to do those things. And you look at men who are seduced by pornography, men who are seduced by erotic movies and music and video games and take part in bawdy talk. Strip away any courage they're going to have. He'll always be less than a godly man. And ladies, make sure you take note of what sort of man you're going to marry. He's less than a godly man because he has no self-control. Do you know the saddest thing we hear today is Christians trying to defend their rights. Defend their rights to live without any boundaries. See, the idea today is that the Bible may only condemn drunkenness. You know what that does? That ignores the world's most major problem in society today. People say, oh, it's drugs and it's this and that. Listen, more young people are drunk today than has ever been in history. It's been all around the world. Young people out of control on alcohol. Do they have self-control? No. You know, I've shared this once before, but I'll share it again. When Deborah and I arrived in the capital of Wales, Cardiff, we were put into a motel, and the man said, I'll put you in a room with no windows. And I thought, why on earth would you put me in a room with no windows? I like windows. And he said, no. He said, listen, it gets pretty volatile out in the main street. So I thought in my nature, I said, well, I've got to see what goes on in Cardiff on a Friday and Saturday night. And as I was walking down the street, the police were putting big steel barriers on all the side roads. And I was very curious. I said, what are you guys doing that for? He says, oh, that's to keep them all in. And I sort of look, what do you mean? He says, no. Nope. He said, we can't control them. We just keep them all in and just let them finish and we clean up the mess afterwards. And about 2, I went back and told Deborah, and I went back out again later, and the whole place was drunk. They were in the gutters, on the corners. You couldn't move anywhere. And everyone was completely drunk, from 10-year-olds to 70-year-olds, the whole city. No self-control. See, it's not about if a believer can control what he drinks. It's about what controls the believer. See, it's not about whether the Word of God is clear about an issue. It's about the self-control we have as believers and the effect of the choices we make on others around us. See, when a Christian is courageous, they won't give in to what the liberal teachers of the Bible proclaim today. Even if it's not forbidden in the world. You see, Christian liberty, true Christian liberty, is the right to reject anything that does not promote Christ and His ways. Galatians 5:13 said, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I will hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see, we are commanded at all times to have a God-empowered strength over all the internal desires. You know, even to think of another in the wrong way is wrong. And that's what parents have to show their children. That's what husbands have to show their wives, and wives their husbands. Do you know that you mention to people today, just say, listen, if you want to take my daughter out, I've got to make sure there's a chaperone with you. You say that today and they will laugh at you. That's not old-fashioned. That's not legalism. That's a correct and wise practice of biblical principles by people who have courage, because there's no room for compromise when it comes to self-control. That's if you want to develop Christ-like character in your children. And in saying that, chaperones aren't to be intrusive either, or overpowering. It's for one purpose, and that is the honour of Christ. You know, you go back in time and have a look, you know, back into the 50s and 60s, that's where real self-image started. That's where my rights to make my own decisions, no matter what it takes, no one's going to put a limit on my life. I am God, and no other God's going to tell me how to live. How do we tell that to a Christian in a Muslim prison? How do we tell that to a Christian who has to live in a Hindu-dominated society? They have to choose how to respond to the situation God has allowed them to be in, and how they treat the people who oppress them, and how they look for the good in others instead of becoming self-focused. Listen, we don't know what it's like to have a tough life in this country by any stretch of the imagination. How do you, in a country, a Hindu or Muslim country, who goes to a Bible study, then walk out your door? And I've seen photos of young women having buckets of battery acid thrown in their face, all because they went to a Bible study. And yet, when they are better again, are back at Bible study. And we get a sore toe and it's the end of the world, amen? You see, worldliness will destroy courage for Christ, because it makes a mockery of endurance. You know what the world says? Hey, listen, if it gets tough, just bail out. You know, things become a bit of a battle, and all people can think is, oh, everything's falling apart, let's get out before it all happens. Tell you what, let's abort this baby. We don't need it at the moment. Do you know in Australia today that full-term abortion is allowed, even though it's not promoted as much as they would like to promote it? And they're basing it on what gender the baby's going to be? We think this is all happening in other countries. No, it's happening right in our own. Listen, let's just find another partner, because This one don't suit me anymore. I'm growing. They're not. I know I'll just chuck in my job and get out because it's gotten a bit too hard. Let's just go from one church to another because, man, that what that guy preaches is going to make me have to sit up and take notice. I want to rest when I get to church on Sundays. And it's all based on how people feel rather than the biblical principles God has laid out for us to live a life that's joy-filled, Christ-centered, and all the pleasures that God wants us to have. You see, if we don't live by the biblical standards, we'll never say no to ourselves or to anybody else. No, Psalm 1:1, we know that one. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Listen, everyone go home this afternoon, you read Proverbs 1, 10 to 19. Sit down together, read it. You see, worldliness destroys courage for Christ because it also not only mocks endurance, it mocks godliness. You know that the world promotes the fear of man. How? You look at this news that's on TV every night. You look at what spews into people's lounge rooms through Hollywood every evening. It scoffs at those who do not follow it. It makes them feel like they're unworthy. They're not good enough. They'll never look right. They're rejected if they don't do this or look like that or speak like this. You see, the world teaches people to please the crowd and to reject God. But godly people, see, like they do, they draw a line in the sand and they stand for godliness. But everyone says, and the world says, no, but those people are out of touch. That's out of date. This is old fashioned. They just don't want to have what it takes to live in this world. I tell you what they don't have. Godly people don't have sexually transmitted diseases through ungodly activities, brothers and sisters. Amen? They don't have uncontrolled desires. They don't have a lot of the world's ailments. Because a godly person is more concerned about what pleases God than what pleases themselves. They don't care what the world desires or requires from them. You know, it's not out of date or unbiblical to live in a way that honours the Lord, especially you younger ones, when you go out together. It's not out of date to live the right way, to keep out of the wrong places. That's God honouring. It's not out of date for a husband to sit down and ask his wife what she thinks about the situation. See, people with courage are the ones who do face up to conflicts. They do ask forgiveness. They endure through the hard yards of life. They make decisions no matter if it's a grey area in life. They stand fast and true to the Lord. See, godly people speak up. They won't tolerate gossip. They won't tolerate backbiting in themselves or other people. See, godly people don't want to be like everyone else. They want to be like Christ. Listen, when people are saying to you, no, listen, there's nothing wrong with this, just go for it. Just remember Israel before Goliath. They just wanted to run away. They wouldn't stand. You know, the only time ungodly people speak up is when they're frustrated or they're angry. They've got no trouble being brave once their personal comforts are being taken away or their pleasures are being, they're being robbed of their pleasures. How do we get this courage? We've got to develop these traits. We weigh up what is the will of God for this course that I'm taking. And the best course for me to take is one of faith and trust in that He knows all, knows best. We have the Word, we have prayer, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and there's no excuse not to know His will for our lives if we truly want to be godly Christians. There's a man I was reading about, Ari Bar David. He's a believing Jew. He was in the wars of Yom Kippur in 1973. There was a tank battle between Israel and Syria. Israel had one battalion of very old tanks. Syria had 22 battalions of modern night vision tanks. And many died on both sides, but Israel won because God was on their side. Well, they were brave, but God was on their side. And this man's bravery is written down in a documentary about the battle. And he said that wars like this were won by many split-second decisions. He cautioned, if you wait too long to make a decision in war, you lose the opportunity to make a difference. And it's the same for us, for Christians. Things will come up in our life and we've got to decide on the spot, is this for God or is this for self? And we've got to make the decision for God. When you get offended, we've got to make the right decision on how we respond. Even then, it doesn't stop there. We've got to make sure things don't fester in our minds and we start to think about it and focus on it. Many get a bee in their bonnet and blame God for it. And you know what they do? They stop coming to church. They stop praying. They stop reading their Bibles. They're consumed with the terrible thoughts. And godly courage, though, it makes decisions that are godly, not for self, not to cover up mistakes. They do it because it's right and it honors God. Now, I want to just say something. None of this is a pattern of exercises. These are spirit-enabled actions. These are God-taught things. These are God-empowered, God-fearing. These are God-imitating actions that are produced and they're sustained by the Holy Spirit at work in a person who says no to self and yes to God. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good, and perfect, and acceptable will of God. Listen, we are to reject being conformed to this world. Last, we're to have the compassion like Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring day and night, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and his glory. Listen, how are we to love others? Is it to be tough? Is it to be tender? Well, the answer is both. When it needs to be encouraging, when it needs to be tender, we do it. When it needs to be tough, when it comes to getting out of someone or even out of ourselves the infection of bitterness, of deceitfulness, or stubbornness, then that's the way it's to be. Because when love's not handled right, it's not going to work. Listen, it's like a mum. Mum thinks, oh, dad's a bit too hard on the children. So what does she do? She hardly ever disciplines them. Because she thinks, well, look, dad gives them enough. And the end result is, you know what happens? Hey, listen, I'm telling you now, once they turn 4 or 5 years old, they know how to play one parent off against another. And that's exactly what they'll do. You get someone in your job and they're creating a problem and people are getting downcast at work and you've got a group of men. A couple of them aren't doing the job right. And the foreman doesn't reprimand them. He wants to, oh, look, I just want to show them some grace and some compassion. So he lets them get away with it. yet the other eight become even more restless and the other two become even more careless. You know, when we try to decide whether love should be tough or tender, you know, and you know, things don't work right. Listen, the biblical truth is, love moves in between the two of those things on what is needed to help that person, to help him grow in Christ. You know, and sentimental and hard-nosed attitudes in the name of love, that's not agape love. Because in those situations, no one's willing to sacrifice for the needs of the others. And that's why a mum's sentimental love, who can't bear to see her children, well, how would we put it, hurt or deprived of something, is so protective and permissive, because all she wants is her kids to be happy. The heavy-handed dad who's unbending in his ways responds that way. Why? Because his goal is to control and have some peace and quiet. Those ways don't work because they're not biblical. Love always aims, no matter tough or not, to restore a person to Christ-likeness. Now look, we'll finish. Look at our prayer lives. We've just had a prayer vigil. Look at our prayer lives, and we'll see what's really important. Don't we pray mostly for the physical, the financial, and the emotional needs of others? That seems to us to be compassionate, but is that what the Lord sees as most important? Now, Matthew 6:9, in the Lord's model prayer, he said to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," he said, "hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Only one of those is for the physical. Only one is for the daily needs of our life, and that's the daily bread. Only one is for a person's goodness, a person's financial situation. All the rest are for spiritual needs of others. You see, love does not shut its eyes to the faults of others. It rebukes when it has to. Otherwise, it's not love at all. It is tender when it needs to be and tough when it's required to be. You've only got to read the response of Christ to the churches in Revelation. When he spoke to them, he was tough on them, and then he showed them that tenderness. Every one of them. I want to finish with this. In Proverbs, we see two responsibilities we're commanded to. Proverbs 3:3-4. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man." You know, church and home should be these Christ-like virtues. That's what should be promoted. That's what we should all be living for, to produce environments that are Christ-like, not self-pleasing. Amen? I'll finish with 2 Peter 1:12. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." These are what we've been talking about. "Though you know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my deceit, to have these things always in remembrance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and as challenging as it may be, it is the truth. And Lord, it's something we're all called to live as Christians. We pray, Lord, that we don't just let this go over the top of our heads, but that we be hearers and both doers of the word, and that we go back and study these traits, go over them and over them and over them until they become the way we live. Lord, we thank you that you have not come into this world to condemn it, but through you to save it. And help us to live for Christ from this day forward, Lord, that we make a decision, not for self, but for him. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.